So this past week, I started reading through the Psalms, and knowing what I was going to be preaching on today, I started to make little notes thinking, you know what, this psalm is going to be a great bit of homework. If I could just tell people to read Psalm chapter 2, it's going to coincide greatly with the text that we're studying today. And then I got into Psalm chapter 3, and I was like, man, I need to make a note because I'm going to tell my people that your homework is also read Psalm chapter 3 because it's going to go great with our text today. And then I got to Psalm chapter 4, and you can probably guess where this is going. So here's your homework, because you're going to notice this. I'm going to quote from a lot of different psalms today. I'm going to be quoting from Psalms 5 through 9, Psalm 25, Psalm 35, Psalm 74. So here's your homework. Read the book of Psalms, okay? And you might think, how on earth, if we're just focusing on two verses, how does it go into our text? And I promise you, you're going to start seeing it. So let's go to God's word, and let's ask his blessing on this time. Before, Lord, we open up your word, we ask for your help. Because we recognize that even as we come in here, we're coming from a lot of different speeds. Some of us might be going slower because it's been a long and tiring week. And some of us might be going faster because it's been one of those great weeks where we've seen so many victories in Christ. And so now we just kind of change gears. Whether slow or fast, we're purposefully being still so that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as the body of Christ located in Williamsport, so that we can go out and be individual lights throughout the community, throughout this county, throughout the tri-counties that we impact. We pray, God, for your blessing here. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 as a reminder of what we looked at last week and then pause. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Let's pause there for a second. I've come to the conclusion that Peter is writing this letter to a group of tired people. Not tired in the sense that they're overworked, too busy kind of a thing, they have a full calendar. Not tired in the sense that they didn't get enough sleep. But more so, he's writing to a group of people who were spiritually burnt out. Spiritually worn down. If you just consider, and if you've been with us this whole year, you've seen it in stages. Just consider the message that Peter has written to the same audience. It starts back, if you go through 1 Peter, we had that whole series that was focused on exiles, people who are strangers in this world, and that's his audience. People who didn't quite fit in because they were Christians, because they recognized this isn't our home anymore. And so there was this sense of sojourning on through a strange land now. And if you remember, there were many times throughout that letter where Peter isn't just addressing exiles. He's addressing exiles who are also suffering. And that was a theme that just kept coming up and coming up. Well, you come into 2 Peter now, the second letter that he writes to the same group of people, and now he's adding to the mix false teachers. You guys got false teachers that are springing up. I mean, that first verse of our second chapter, it tells us that there were false teachers back when it started. There's going to be false teachers throughout the church. There's going to be false teachers. There are false teachers now. And it has this wearing effect. One of the reasons why I am pursuing this letter and why I thought it was a good fit for us is because you ought to know that false teachings of any kind are a slow and deadly poison. And if you swallow it down, it will deaden you to Christ Jesus. I mean, we see that if you go back to verse 1, as it says that they are denying the master. Well, yeah, their teaching may outright deny the master, but it doesn't always look like somebody saying, I don't know the guy, I don't think he's that important, you can do without Jesus. Often, denying the master is a more subtle sort of a rejection of obedience. I don't really need to listen to what Christ has to say. I'm going to rebel against his leading and become callous towards his Holy Spirit. That's often what false teaching does to us. At best, what false teaching does is if we're not poisoned by it, if we're not swallowing it down, then at least we're going to be surrounded by it so that we have to defend ourselves constantly against it. There's a lot of times where I'm trying to teach you as a church body to resist false teachers, to pay attention to the word instead of just being acquainted and familiar with it. I think Peter's audience is asking a question that has been asked a few times throughout Scripture, Psalm 35, Psalm 74. It's the question, how long, O Lord? I don't think that it's childish whining. Those of you who have young kids and have toured cross country have heard similar questions from the back seat. Are we there yet? How long is this thing going to take? It's not the same kind of a question. Instead, it's from people who are looking for God's judgment, looking for God's justice, looking for God's deliverance so that they might be saved. Just to hold myself accountable to you guys, I want you to see that I'm not just pulling this out of thin air or reading something into the text. So I actually want you to see why I came to that conclusion, why his audience is asking that question, how long, O Lord? And there are three words that we already read. It starts off in verse 7, and then you see one in verse 8, and you see it in verse 9. In verse 7, it's this word, distressed. And then there's that modifier that's tossed into it, greatly distressed. If you're reading from the King James Version, you're going to come across this great word. We don't use it enough. We don't use it anymore, really, but we should. And it's the word vexed. He was vexed about what was going on. It's not that this person was annoyed looking around at the world around him. He wasn't just kind of miffed. He wasn't just kind of put off. Instead, he was being gnawed at to live in a city full of immorality. You look at verse 8, and in the text that we read this morning, you hear that word torment. And again, in the King James Version, they use that word vexed, which is wonderful. They're building this theme. Again, it's not that he's annoyed. It's not that he's just kind of bothered by it. But instead, this is something that is gnawing at him. And the reality is that somebody who has become God's person will take on God's character so that sin, both our own sin and the sin of the world that's around us, becomes grievous. It bothers us. It vexes us. And if that weren't enough, we come to verse 9 and we see the word trials. And I so desperately wish that the King James would have used the word vexations this third time just to keep with it, but they used the word temptations. Do you see why I get to that point where I think they'd be asking that question, how long? How long, O Lord, will this keep up? I don't think that I'm betraying any confidence when I say this, that us as a church, guys, we've been there before. We can identify with this text. We can sit right alongside a first century church and we can ask that same question, how long, O Lord? Because if you've been truly following Christ for any length of time, you've been there. You've been to that point where you recognize this stuff wears on you. There are moments where you feel distressed. There are moments where you feel torment, where you feel trials. And it seems like you're at your breaking point. And maybe then you ask that question, how long? This past week has been a difficult week for me emotionally, just because looking around at our nation, and I'm trying not to go down the route of politics or anything like this when I say this, and it's not stemming from politics, sort of, but it bothers me. It bothers me that our nation isn't doing anything about abortion. It's just out there and some people are actually chasing after it. Let's promote this. Let's do more of this, they say. And it's bothering me. Or I look at this pursuit about how everything is okay and we do whatever we want. We're just going to ignore God's definitions of morality, not just holiness, morality. And we're going to see this, how it infects our family, how it infects the married life, how it infects every single thing about us. And it just seems like people want to promote this. Let's do this more. And it's vexing. There are other things, the usual wear and tear. It just gets to this point where you ask this question, how long? What I want you to notice, and maybe this should have been a sermon for Pastor Appreciation Month, because we should appreciate Peter pastorally, because he's very much paying attention to the needs of his audience. He's very much paying attention to the needs of the audiences that would come for centuries later, recognizing that they would be asking these questions, and he comes alongside of them and he says this, our text for this morning, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. I want to give you some more homework. I know I've already given you the book of Psalms to read, but this one's more of a to-do kind of a thing where you show your work. What if because we're becoming screen people, what if we started texting that statement to each other? What if we just grabbed our phones, and please don't do it now as a joke to me because I use my phone for the screen presentations and stuff like that, but what if we just started doing this for each other, where we just started sending them text messages? If you don't text, if you just send them a card where it just simply said, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Because here's something that you ought to have seen so far. If you've been a part of a church community, and I hope within this church community, as we worship together, as we serve together, as we spend time in the Word together, as those things happen, there is this bond that develops. And it's a different kind of bond than the people that you work with, than the people that you've served with, than the people you went to school with. It's different because it's rooted in Christ Jesus. And there becomes this kinship that suddenly it's becoming more that, yeah, I hear that your mom is wrestling with this, and it's almost like it's my mom that's going through this kind of a thing. You know, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. There's a kinship in a community. So it is that as we spend time together, it's going to just play the odds that one of us is probably going to come down with some debilitating illness. It's going to be the case that one of us is going to be struggling within their family where there's some kind of upheaval because of Christ Jesus, where somebody doesn't like the way they're following Christ. They wish they weren't a Christian anymore, or maybe there's this division that begins to develop because they're not a believer anymore. Or it's going to be that as we spend time together, we begin to notice that somebody else's job is starting to wear on them. Maybe their job is directing them to compromise their ethics. Or maybe their job is just overwhelming to the sense that they're surrounded. Guys, I used to work in a mini mill in Chicago Heights, and I wish that I could tell you that job had a positive impact upon my life, and I could say I'm a better man now because I worked from 8 to 8 in 90-degree heat during the winter just pressing metal into these ridiculous shapes. But what I know from that job is every swear word in Spanish. I'm sorry. That's what I learned. That's the Spanish I still remember. I don't remember the stuff from high school. I remember going into the men's room and seeing every single thing that I should never have seen from every single magazine that should never be read, plastered all over the place. I know what it's like. I thank God. I wish I thanked him every day. I should thank him every day. But I'm not in an environment like that constantly anymore, because I know what it's like as it wears on you. But we should just start texting each other. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And don't just do it because I said you should. I mean, that's nice, but honestly, do it because of what it teaches us about God. Because this one phrase says a lot to us in our distress and in our torment and in our trials about who God is. And that first overwhelming wave of comfort should be that God doesn't overlook us. You know, one of the reasons that trials are so distressing is because they tend to divorce you from the people that are closest to you. Years ago, there was a song that we all started singing so happily. You don't know how it feels. No, you don't know how it feels to be me. And we would clap, and we would just sing. This is such a great, great upbeat song. And while you might watch the video and see Tom Petty sing it with this crooked grin across his face, I think that he's singing it from a point of anger. You don't know. You don't know how it feels. And I think that there's a lot of times I've heard this come out of my own mouth and not singing it. But when I've been in a moment of trial, I've thought it. And maybe under my breath said it, no, you don't know. You don't know what it's like to be me. I think there are so many times where as we're going through the garbage of this earth that we all sing this tune. And there's this lesson that our culture teaches us. If you want to be heard, be in the majority. I mean, there's a lot of times where people will approach me and they'll think that I'm going to pay more attention to what they say because they add we. We think the carpet should be this color. Well, who's we? Who's we? There's a lady at my last church. I'm already regretting that I'm saying this. She used to say, me and the mouse in my pocket. Anyway, it's something our culture teaches us. If you want to be heard, be in the majority. And unfortunately, there's a secondary lesson that we pick up from that, is that if you're in the minority, nobody cares. If it's just you, nobody cares. And so as we sing that song, as we say, you don't know what it's like, suffering has this damnable effect in that it divorces us from the people closest to us to the point where we think that we are alone. You know, I recognize I told you to read the book of Psalms, but while you're at it, read the book of Jeremiah. because there's a lot of times where here is this guy, and you just know, man, he is doing the work of God. It's so obvious he's doing it. He's doing what God said to him to do. He's following through. He's relaying those messages. And here is a guy who is alone. Nobody listens. Nobody follows. And there's a whole book that he wrote, not just the book of Jeremiah. There's the book of Lamentations, where he just feels alone. I don't think that's irrelevant. I don't think that's so far removed from us. Psalm chapter 25, verse 16, the psalm writer says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." And if you're in that spot where you feel like you're totally alone, we text each other this verse, and we remind ourselves, God doesn't overlook us. The first two words of that, he knows. The Lord knows. I want you to think about who the godly are. Okay, the examples that Peter has been using, that's why we read verses 4 through 8 coming into this. We ought to pay attention to who the godly are in this instance. Because he's using the examples of Noah and Lot. We need to invent a different word than minority to describe the position that they were in. Okay, if you construct a pie chart that talks about the rest of the world and their morality, and then Noah and his family, you're not even going to see the slice of pie that represents Noah and his family, because there's the whole world in one color, and then not even a razor's edge line would go through it displaying, okay, here's Noah, here's his family. They were godly people. They were seeking after God, and that's it. I think it actually gets even smaller as you look at Lot, because here's this guy who's living amongst these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you've got this pie chart again, and it's all one glaring color, and then you've got this thin little slice that would represent Lot and his two daughters and maybe his family. I guarantee you that there would be plenty of moments where both Noah and Lot thought to themselves, I am alone. I think that's why Peter uses them as an example to show us the Lord knows. Now, because we live in the new covenant in Christ Jesus, we ought to know that there is actually a word from Christ that is stated specifically to his followers. And it's in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus's last words, moments before his ascension, as he looks to his disciples and he tells them, whatever I teach you, you teach to other people. So that's why we take this as words to us as well. They're relaying the message where Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those guys didn't live past the first century. We're still in the age. We haven't reached the end of the age. So we own those words. God doesn't overlook us. Secondly, God is in control. I recognize, I talk about this a lot, and I promise you, I'm not sitting here with a soapbox that I just can't wait. I can't wait to talk to you guys about the sovereignty of God. No, instead, I got to confess to you that while it is often a pillow, like Charles Spurgeon said, a pillow on which my head will rest, there are a lot of times where when we talk about the sovereignty of God, I also have questions that come up. And I still wrestle through them. The reason why I keep bringing it up is because I'm not the one bringing it up. It's still often coming up throughout Scripture, this reminder that God is in control. And I think that we desperately need that reminder. Because as it is that we would feel so divorced from the people around us and we would think that, okay, we're alone in this, there are also those moments where as we go through trials, where we can be divorced from the reality of how things are. And specifically, knowing that God is in control. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. And I love it for its honesty. I love it for its openness. There's this guy, his name is Asaph. I don't know that much about him, but I think I know the most important thing. And that is, here is a guy who was looking at the world around him, and he is looking at how there are immoral people, and it seems as though God isn't doing anything, that instead they are progressing and they are advancing and they are what we would often refer to as being blessed. And then he looks at righteous people and he says, I see them suffering. I see them going through things that I can't make head or tails of. And if we were to phrase it into a statement that I've often heard is, why does God allow good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Psalm 73 is that question. In fact, if I were to kind of tune in to the heart of Asaph, I think Psalm 73 would be more of, God, what on earth is going on? And there comes this point in this psalm where it just divides, where at first he doesn't get it, but then he brings this before God. He brings this to God's presence, and then he begins to realize, oh, I get it now. One of the things that we see within this text is this reminder that God is in control when it comes to the godly. I mean, we talked about this last week. There were a couple of words that were thrown in right before these main players of Noah and Lot. We see it in the fifth verse. It says that God preserved Noah. And we see it in the seventh verse that he rescued righteous Lot. And I think there's a lot of times where we go through and we think about a lot of these Old Testament stories that we heard growing up as kids, and they're ones that we should frequent. I mean, they are ones that we should keep going back to, Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where we see these moments where God intervened, God rescued his people. And I think our conclusion then is to breathe this sigh of relief and say, oh, good, okay, God's got this. And I think what we really mean, if we investigate our hearts, what we really mean is, God's got me. Just like, you know, when Moses was placed in that basket and he was sent down this stream, and God's got me just in that little way. And what we don't realize is that God's got more than just you. There's a lot of times where we think, okay, he's going to protect me. He's going to solve whatever problem I'm in, and he's just going to spare this one thing. One of the things that we have to see from this text is that God isn't just in control when it comes to the godly. God is in control when it comes to the ungodly. When we talk about God's sovereignty, it's a conclusion that we have to come to, because if God's in control of me, he's got to be in control of them. Otherwise, he's not in control. You see that? There's a lot of times I'm reminding myself of what it was like to raise small children, you know, in preparation. And unfortunately, all I keep coming up with are these horror stories from 6 years ago, from 10 years ago, whatever. These moments where I would come into church and I would have like spit up on my shirt and I would be frazzled, just obviously worn out, and I would say to people, no, I've got this. I'm in control. And I was definitely not in control. Well, what I thought was, I managed to pull myself together, and okay, all I was concerned about was this. But I didn't take into regard the fact that there are three little ones who are controlling what's going on in my life. There's a lot of times where we view the sovereignty of God in that way. where, yeah, okay, I'm going to go ahead and pull this one thing together, not recognizing that his sovereignty extends to all things. God's in control when it comes to the ungodly. God's in control when it comes to the godly. It's both. It's both of those things. Psalm chapter 2, this is what really made me say, okay, guys, read the Psalms background for this text. Psalms chapter 2, it starts off, the nations rage, the people conspire. And he talks about how there are so many people who make plans, and they make plans, and they want to advance, and they want to rule, and they want to control, and they want to do all of these things. And they've got these great plans for themselves, and for their name, and for their nation, and they keep doing whatever they want. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision, it goes on, which means he mocks them. And I recognize that it might make somebody uncomfortable to think of God in that way. But he looks upon his creation, the people that he made for his own purpose, and he sees them plotting. But he knows what's in store for them. He knows what he has planned for them. He knows where he is directing them, and so he laughs. Last week, I anticipated that our question after coming through this text would be, how can God judge me? I think it's because I've heard so many people arrogantly ask that question. What gives God the right to judge me? Honestly, I don't even think I need to answer that question because God is sovereign. That's it. That's the reason. He's in control. It's his world. The breath that you breathe is his breath. The beating in your heart are his beats. We often don't get that. That's what gives him the right. In a man's heart, he devises ways, but God directs his steps, Proverbs 16 says. He is definitely in control. I think the question instead should be, what's taking so long? How long, O Lord? I think Noah, as he got into the ark, as he waited for the rains to come, as the fountains of the deep break open, and then they finally do. Maybe if he was from a 21st century culture, he would be asking very disrespectfully, what took you so long? Maybe his messengers from God came to Lot and they said, we're getting you out of this place. Maybe if he was from our culture, he would have asked, what took you so long? I don't even want to phrase it in that way. I feel like it is unworthy of God to even phrase that question that way. What took you so long, God? What is taking you so long? But the reality is that our hearts often kick the tires of that question. And so we come back to this verse that we're going to start texting to each other. And we see that reminder, the Lord knows. If we just pause there, it should tell us, I don't. You don't. He alone does. And if God is in control, and if he's in control of me, if God is in control when it comes to the ungodly as well, then we need to recognize that God is using these trials to shape us and to form us into something. And by some extension, we ought to recognize that God is also using our trials to shape and form the lives of other people. I wonder if that's one of those lessons that I'll eventually have dawn on me, because so many times I just think of it in a selfish way. Why is this happening to me? Not paying attention to the fact that he's knitted us together in community. And sometimes things impact me so that they'll also impact you. And just think of the fact we're reading about two guys we've never met. We're reading about two people. We don't even live in the same town that they grew up in. But we read about Noah and Lot. We, 21st century Christians, we're reading about something that happened to them so that we'll be encouraged in our own faith to say, yeah, God knows. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We might ask then, well, when will he rescue us? And I will say this. I can't give you a specific answer, but I can say God will rescue us when it is exactly the right time. When we step back from 2 Peter, you hear the voice of this pastor telling his people, I know that it's hard, guys. I know that you have these fightings and fears within and without. But hold on. Because the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Let's pray. God, my purpose in this is not to inflict guilt over moments where we've been tempted to give up or to rebel or to get aggravated. But instead, my purpose in this is that we'll see that this whole thing, my life and their lives and our lives, are in the hands of a just God, of the Almighty God, of a loving and caring God. And I pray, Lord, that we would never forget this. Not only in the name of Christ, I pray, but for the sake of Christ.